Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." What is that which is most essential to a church? Well, we live in a day where there is a widespread problem in churchmanship. Women who claim to be believers are somewhat isolated from the church. They do not value the church. And so we feel like we need to come in and underscore, you need to have good doctrine. You need to have a good evangelical confession of faith that ties you to the truth of God. You need to have a constitution that lays out, this is how you recognize officers, and this is what you do in this kind of situation, and you've got to address discipline, get it all spelled out. But there's something more important, and that is love. If we have all of the truth, if we've got all the best constitution in the world that it looks like three angels assisted in its writing, but if we don't have love, we, along with the Apostle Paul, are nothing. Come with me to see Roman numeral 1. The local church is an assembly of Christ's disciples. And very quickly and firstly, A, believers individually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was interesting to me to go through with my Bible works and see that sometimes, some 20 times in the Gospels, Jesus is saying the words, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. There he comes to Matthew sitting at the tax office, follow me. He says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to be perfect, rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Believers are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, believers following Christ will gather as a church. The local church is composed of individuals who have each responded to the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel call. The church, as the ecclesia, is the citizenry of God. They are also the called out ones who are assembling together in Christ's call in the gospel. It's as though Christ calls us individually in the gospel. We believe in him. We own our sins. And then we say, what's next, Lord? And he brings us then into a context of fellow believers. Believers following Christ will gather as a church. John 10, 16 says, has Jesus saying, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's interesting to me that though the term church, ecclesia, is used some 112, 114 times in the New Testament, it appears only twice in the four Gospels. And one of those is Matthew 16, where Jesus says, upon this confession of faith, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Speaking of the universal church. And then in Matthew 18, when Jesus is addressing how disciples interact with one another and how they address a problem, it is assumed that those followers of Christ will be a part of a local church where these items, where these concerns can be addressed. So the Great Commission coming at the end of Matthew's gospel has in its rearview mirror Matthew 16 with the universal church, Matthew 18, the local church, so that even that Great Commission and the making disciples of the nations, the teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, has the church in view. The essential glue which keeps us all together is our individual discipleship. We come together, we're following Christ, and as we follow Christ, we will be brought together as a group of fellow disciples. Thirdly, see, true believers are individually and corporately determined disciples of Jesus Christ. The term Christian in our day has become depleted of its biblical meaning. A true Christian is a believer, it's an individual disciple of Christ, but also one who is a corporate disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. There's been an outbreak of the gospel there in Antioch, and when Barnabas finds Saul before he was called Paul, he brings him to Antioch. So here we are, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, beginning in the middle of the verse now. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple, one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a disciple, then you will be found in a church. Church, disciples, Christians, all wrapped there together in the one verse. Now, come with me to Roman numeral 2. The local church is an assembly of Christ's loving disciples. It's not only a group of followers of Christ, but if they are following Christ aright, they will be loving one another as Christ has loved us individually and corporately. This is of the very essence of a local church. Pastor Dunn writes, no other community of people have the right to claim that they are gathered out of a commitment to love one another. The church is the community of love. Love is a term which has fallen upon the rocks of modern sentiment and confusion. If we would see the Lord form a local church in any given area, he will providentially gather his disciples and instill in them a determination to love each other as he taught us. Without this commitment to a gospel love, you really can't have a biblical church. Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We will argue that we need to be committed to the truth, and we do that. And we can argue that we need to handle things in a way that is biblical and right. We need to do things decently and in order. But we need to have love as foundational to everything that we do. Notice with me, A, we want to consider three elements of biblical love. First of all, A, we need a love which conforms to the precepts of Romans 13, 8 through 10. The mindset of our day sentimentalizes love into a nebulous, indistinct nothing. It is absolutely alien to the modern mind, even the Christian mind, to see love as having anything to do with the moral law. But listen to the Lord Jesus. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So with Jesus saying that in our minds, let's read together from Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. I want to do something just a little bit different here. Would you read this with me? We've gotten in the practice of reading the catechism questions on Wednesday evening, so we're very skilled in this. Let's read together Romans 13 and verse 8. Altogether, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Did you hear what you said twice? Love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love, we will do the right thing towards one another. Love has a moral and ethical content to it. It's not just that we do whatever we feel like, but it's I'm loving, I'm motivated, and that motivation is going to then be directed in the pathway of what is right before God. Christians, when they gather as a church and bring in something of the idols of this age to distract from God-centered worship, that's not love. When a Christian is unwilling to take his place under God-constituted limited authorities, and a Christian is going to be rude and disrespectful to someone that God has placed over him in the Lord, that is not loving. When a Christian indulges in anger and retaliation and cursing and hurtful speech, nursing a vengeful spirit, that is not love because it's a violation of the sixth commandment. If one coming to church indulges in sexual sin, if even in just the mind, it's not love. It's breaking the seventh commandment. For those who take what is not theirs, others' possessions, others' time, it's stealing, it's not love. And those who misrepresent others, slander, engage in any sort of deception, and perhaps they're not even conscious of it, but it seems like they want to lift themselves up, it's bearing false witness. It's not love. If we would nurse a jealousy, if we would feed a discontented and complaining spirit, it's not love. It's a breaking of the 10th commandment. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. As we see something of this connection of love and the ethical demands of God. The church is a place which we trust fosters love to God and love to our neighbor and the cultivation of a moral character which is conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, beginning here at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know We love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's a lot packed in there. Let me just pull out a few strands. We find the first thing is that the born-again individual expresses something of that regeneration by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That born-again believer loves the Father. That's not surprising. But that born-again believer that loves the Father also loves all of the children of the Father. And so we see that if I'm an individual Christian, there's God, here I am, there's love that's going out of my heart to the Father. But there's also love that is going out of my heart on a horizontal level to all of the people of God. And then John adds to that further that we know that we love God as we are keeping the commandments of God. So where I love, there I'm also keeping the commandments of God. There is an overlay, there's a connection between keeping the commandments and having this heart that is bent towards law. So we see here, there is the biblical love that is not allergic to the moral law. There is this motivation, and then there is this practical expression. Am I doing anything that is hurtful to the people of God? Secondly, B, we need a love which conforms to the principles of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. There are two positives. Now we're going to have eight negatives. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And now there are five more positives. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Here we find that love is seen in action in the context of a fallen world. The Apostle Paul doesn't write to the Corinthian church with all of its carnality, with all of its pride and its strife and its lawsuits and its gross immorality. He doesn't write to them and say, oh, well, just wait until you get to heaven and then you'll be able to love. There are probably a few individuals in the Corinthian church that you would have had a problem just spontaneously loving. What do you mean you have been in this kind of relationship with your father's wife? What do you mean that you're so concerned about a few dollars that you have filed a lawsuit against your fellow member? I mean, that sort of thing would be a little bit difficult to rise over. And it's interesting to me to consider how we have 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a, and we love it, but we have it because of the pride and the carnality of the Corinthian church, and Paul is basically saying, you guys need a dose of love. This is not Paul's poetic rhapsody to love. It's not a philosophical idealization of love. It's not a mythical depiction of love personified in a pretty story. It's not the standards of even a marital love, though many times we'll borrow this and put it into a marriage service, and that's fine. I suppose if you can love in a context where there's this level of carnality and pride, there are a few things about that kind of love that will help where the husband and wife are not quite yet to heaven. But this is a love that is to be found in the church. Love in action. Love in the face of what might not otherwise be lovable. It's here for the church. Notice again this action of love. It's not only for the fallen world, but it's a very active love. It's not so much about feely, touchy sort of thing. It's that you do this and you don't do that. You suffer long and you're kind. You don't parade yourself. You don't get puffed up. You don't behave rudely. You bear all things. It's active. Love is seen in action, relating to fellow sinners who are disciples of Jesus, whether or not you are personally attracted to them. But what's going to happen if there's someone where, as we come and we realize we've got to have dealings with him, but this is the guy who initiated a lawsuit against my brother-in-law, and he's got no basis for it. It's hard, but I've got to engage in an active love towards him. What's going to happen? As I engage in a principled love of doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ, I can be confident that my emotions, that my feelings will come along. They'll catch up soon enough. But what Paul is saying here to the church is love Christ and love each other for Christ, and you will see Christ in each other and learn to love Christ's disciples as an expression of loving Christ himself. Do you remember what Jesus said as he was talking of the return, of his glorious return? And who's going to be in heaven and who's not? And how do I know who's loving me and not? Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And we might have to do that sometime. I don't feel like doing this to you because you did this and you did that and the other. And it's unforgivable. But because you are Christ, and I'm trying to view you in connection with Jesus Christ, I'm going to show my love to Christ by showing love to you. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Pastor Dunn then shows us the example of David with the end of Psalm 122 is speaking, has just been speaking of the blessing of being within the walls of Jerusalem. He's glad to be a member of a kingdom ruled by Jehovah. And he says in Psalm 122 in verse 8, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And there it is. David rising up from his worship and looking around and saying, who is it that I can this day, this week, do good for the glory of God? I'm seeking the Lord our God, and I will do the people of God well. This is where we need to delete the world's influence on our thinking. Think again of the Lord Jesus saying in Matthew 7 in verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets." When some of your carnality boils up to the top of the pot and there's that frothy, ugly-looking stuff, how do you hope that your brothers and sisters will respond to you when it's embarrassing? You see it, they see it. You will want them to be patient. You will want them to be kind. You will want them to take this bad thing and put it in a larger context of your overall life, right? What you want them to do for you is what we are bound to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is ethical. It is active. It is something that is objectifiably identifiable. And it's interesting that as Paul gives those directions, this is kind of action, and don't do this, and make sure you do that, there's nothing about feelings. There's nothing about, well, there's a special compatibility that I've got here, and therefore, it's ethical, and it's active, and it's principled. Thirdly, see, we need a love which conforms to the pattern set by Jesus Christ in John 13, 34, and 35. I read this earlier. I'll read it again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The standard here of Christ's love is even as I have loved you. And how is it that Jesus loves? Well, John 15 and verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Self-sacrifice is the essential characteristic of Jesus' love. The Father's love is the giving of His Son, and the Son's love is the giving of Himself. We can honestly say that God's love is self-sacrificing. It is giving. And interesting to me that John 13 says what it does, and then John says this in 1 John 3, 16 through 19, by this we know love, because Christ laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how comfortable? This is what Christ does in love. And we need to reciprocate by responding in love to the people of God. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Well, we've rushed through these passages trying to abbreviate and lessen my comments. Let's come to Roman numeral 3, to lessons. Lessons. Define the church biblically. Define the church biblically. The local church is formed by Jesus Christ as He calls sinners powerfully to Himself. We are individual disciples. One day, one year, this one's called. At another time, this one was called. But as we are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, we are called as individual disciples, but a part of our discipling is heading towards the center where we worship Christ, where we serve together in a church. We are assembled not because we all are so much alike, but because we are essentially all one in Jesus Christ. And we reflect on this from time to time, don't we? Indeed, we are all quite unlike each other. And were it not for Christ, many of us would have never had the occasion of spending any time with one another. Some of us have got Pakistan in our background. And somehow they manage to get along with those who've got India in their background. And Jamaica. And South Africa. And Peru. That's just talking about the countries. But we know even more so that if we were all from this particular little community, that apart from Christ working in our lives, we wouldn't want to spend any time together. But we have each come to Christ, and as we come to Christ and providentially are in the same area, we are brought together because of our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Define the church biblically. We are an assembly of disciples who want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our essential identity is that we are a gathering of disciples. We're here because we are determined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you naturally would just as soon be in a different room from me. But because you are so committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll put up with me because you're determined to get to the center, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to learn his commands. We are here in his presence, ordered under his rule and his government. He is our resurrected Lord and King individually. And it stays the same when we come together as a group. He is our resurrected Lord and King together. We are not our own. We are not our own people. We are not here to do our own will, to perform our own pleasure. Together, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Secondly, B, true disciples love one another. It's a truism. It would take you a fraction of a minute to write those words. True disciples love one another. Then, once you've written them, tear out that little section. Takes just, you know, how small can you write it? How big do you want to write it? And take that truism and plaster it on your heart. This is the way I'm going to live. True Christians love one another. If we are born again, then we will manifest this true life in Christ by our love for one another. We've heard it from Jesus. Show the world your love. Show one another your love. And love one another in the way that I have loved you, in that self-denying way. Let's let Peter get in on the action. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls, you've been converted in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Having been born again, we have faith in Christ. And what are we supposed to do? We are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is the manifestation of the life that is given to us by the Spirit of God regenerating us. And we get to that point from the verses earlier, 1 Peter 1, 18, in that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Through Jesus Christ, by whose blood our sins are forgiven, by whose righteousness we stand justified before God. We are called to live this regenerated, resurrected life together. And what is to characterize that regenerated life? Love. A sincere love, a fervent love for one another. Love is the essence of who we are as a church. Pastor Dunn asks, how can I state this so as to convey its profound truth? If we do not have love for one another, then we are not a church. If we have all the correct doctrine, execute the ordinances with biblical accuracy, and perform biblically prescribed tasks, but do not love one another, then we are not a church. We remind ourselves where we began with Paul. If I have all of this, I'm a noisy gong. If I don't have love, if I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give up all of this and deny myself, but I don't have love in the process, it profits me nothing. Are we a church? Do we love one another? Are we patient with each other? Are we kind towards one another? Do we harbor jealousy and envy in our hearts towards one another? Are we competitive with one another? Do we try to outdo each other? Are we rude to each other? Are we unfaithful to our commitments to each other? Are we undisciplined, disorderly? Do we only desire what will benefit our personal wants and preferences? Are we easily offended? Do we keep count of all of our offenses? Do we laugh at sinful things together? Or do we delight in doing what the law of God demands of us and what the Word of God teaches us? Are we persevering in our dealings with one another, forbearing, putting the best construction on one another's words and actions, looking with hope at who we are yet to be as we grow in grace and conformity to Christ? God has given us the valuable commodity of truth. But the God of truth is love. Love is at the core of Christian fellowship, and it's at the core of the church. Ephesians 4, a text that we often quote to our children. Let's quote it to ourselves. Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Are we a church? Are we tenderhearted towards one another? Are we willing to forgive? Are we seeking to bring all offenses to the cross of Christ? Do we take the cross of Christ and have it to be central in our relationships with one another? These are the issues that determine whether or not Christ has formed us into a local church. We're not going to throw away our constitution. We're not going to throw away our confession of faith. But it seems appropriate for us to peruse these various passages and just highlight what we already know. And for many, many of us, we were able to say, bless God, I know something of that. That I appreciate the people of God in this place, and I do love them, and I think I might almost be able to give my life for them. But we are to love one another as Christ loved us as he gave himself for us. And so whatever level we've experienced in the past, we look at Christ and we say, there might be a little bit more that I can do in a self-sacrificing, self-giving way. The essence of the church, love. Christ loved us. And he expects a local church to love him and to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our friend, Pastor Dunn. We're grateful for his study that is the catalyst for our looking at things, these things here this evening. We're grateful, though, most of all, for your love, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and to give your life for those who were rebels, who eventually you would make to be your friends. And we are grateful that for many of us, we've known one another for years. We'd had opportunity to rejoice together, to weep together. And we know something of what it is to love. But surely, Lord, as we examine our hearts, there is room for us to grow, much room for us to grow in conforming to the image of you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. So cause love to flourish in this place. And we would pray that the onlooking world would see something of the love of Christ in us and be drawn to the things of Christ. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen.